And of course, Gideon goes through a whole series of events, and we've spent the last six sessions in our study in Gideon looking at this little progress going through, and going fairly slowly with it. I trust you've been blessed by it, but we're finally going to come to the point of the battle. And as I already said to you when we talked about that song, it is really a refocusing of attention that occurs in Gideon's life. And I want to just begin with this idea. In order to experience God's victory, we must move away from self-focus to a God-focused life. It's as simple as that. If we just look at ourselves, we just are inward focused, we just kind of take a look here. By the way, you'll probably be really depressed if all you look at yourself. Because Gideon knew what he didn't have. He knew what he couldn't, in his mind, he couldn't do. But God said, I want you to look to me. God sends the angel of the Lord to talk to him. God demonstrates his glory by spontaneously having a fire come up of his offering. His initial step of tearing down his father's idol and the Ashtoreth pole we talked about. That's an initial step. And then you had the story of Gideon's fleece. And Lord, if you're really in it, I'd like a sign. And by the way, I'd like the sign reversed. Could I have version 2? Could I have confirmation version 2.0 tonight? Because version 1.0 last night did not convince me. And then you recall, God sends him down to the camp of the Midianites. This was last week, or last time we were together. Sends him down to the camp of the Midianites. And he says, if you're afraid, take your servant with you, which he does. And he goes down and he hears this bizarre story of this man telling the other man his dream. He said, I saw this barley cake rolling, this barley loaf rolling into the camp. It hits this tent and knocks it over. And the other one says, this is surely God's prophecy, in essence, of doom on us, that Gideon is going to destroy us, that we've had it. And you kind of get the impression that it wasn't just one man having a dream and one man interpreting, another man interpreting the dream, but God had seeded into the minds of the Midianites their own doubts and their fears, and God already had them, as it were, already cornered in their own thoughts and fears, preparing for the battle that's about to take place. So we come tonight, and we're going to begin in Judges chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. We're going to do just a little bit of a recap, because we're going to kind of pick it up in midstream, all right? And so it was, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshipped, period. Next sentence. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hands. Now, this is in the middle of the night. He goes back to his own army of 300. I should have put in that little recapitulation of the story, the whole story about how he sent almost the entire army away. Thousands of soldiers went home, and he gets it down to 300, going up against plus 130,000 Midianite soldiers and all their camels and the rest of it. So that's part of that development process. But he goes back and says, get up, everybody. It's time to go and fight, and it's time to see the hand of victory. So finally, when he makes that statement, in the end of verse 15, he has finally come full circle from staring at himself to his view now to be fastened on the Lord. And may God help us tonight as we look into his word, that maybe we can, in some way, turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. And we can begin to practice more than perhaps we have previously the discipline of not being so self-focused, but being God-focused in our lives. So let's just work our way through this. There's four basic quantities or qualities, I guess I should say, that I want to share with you tonight as we just go through this text in its chronological order. Verse 15, I want you to see this. We must move from obsession upon our deficiency and turn our focus toward his sufficiency. And you see this in this verse where he says, now I'm ready to go. But I want you to see what happened just before he goes and wakes everybody up and said, let's go to battle. There's a little phrase right tucked in the middle of verse 15 that's utterly important. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, here's the phrase, that he worshipped. Then the next sentence, he returns and tells them, we're ready to go. That moment of when he, and apparently what he did, is, I mean, it doesn't give a great detail, But apparently at that moment he stops, and I just kind of picture him as bowing down. I kind of picture him bowing his face to the ground and just offering thanks and praise to God because he has finally got the vision of what God is going to do. He finally believes God. It's finally, he is so full in his view of God that he has forgotten all about Gideon and all the baggage and all the past and all the hurt. We need to move from an obsession upon our deficiency to his sufficiency. Now, sometimes we do that. Some of us, and you know who you are experts at beating yourself up. Some of us are experts at picking out our own flaws and our own faults and just heaping guilt and shame and horror and revulsion and disdain and discouragement and disgust all over ourselves for all the things that are deficient in us. Now, let me make sure I understand. All those things are real deficiencies in us, okay? I'm not saying just pretend like nothing's wrong, put a smile on it, and everything's fine. That's not what I'm saying. But that is not the point where we are deficient. What is the point is God is sufficient for you and for me to do what he has called us to do and to be what he's called us to be. But we can be so focused on that. And some people have elevated it to an art form where I'm just terrible. I'm wretched. I can't, you know, just and it's easy to find faults, especially with other people. But some of us just kind of turn that inward. Someone gave me this piece of advice a long time ago, and I don't really remember where I got it from. I just remember the phrase. But I think it's healthy for us. The quote I was shared with me was this: for every time you take a look at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus. Now think about that for just a moment. I want to also tell you I haven't always practiced that as consistently as I wish I had of, but for every time we look at ourselves and we see our own deficiency and we see what's wrong and we see our record and we see the broken road that we have chosen to travel, stop right then and take a look at the Savior, because he's the only hope. He's the only restoration. And you remember what God does with our deficient past. He forgives. He heals. He remembers no more. He takes the whole load of all of our deficiencies and takes them out into the depths of the sea and drops them into the depths of the sea. And they are lost in the sea of God's forgiving forgetfulness. Isn't that amazing? Now think about this. I don't completely understand how this works. But you and I remember some things that God has chosen to forget. I mean, I could tell you stuff that, you know, you go back years and some of those things still haunt us. When those moments come up, you just run and get your mind on the Lord and say, Lord, you know what I was just thinking about? You don't even remember. It's wiped slate. It's under the blood. And I want to just thank you that you're a forgiving, restoring God and that you can use flawed people like Gideon and you can use flawed people like all the rest of us. So put our attention on him. How do we do that? A couple things I want to just share with you quickly to how you move from this obsession from our deficiency to his sufficiency. One, you need to encounter God regularly. Encounter God regularly. You see that all along this kind of twisty, turny story that you have tracked with us during these weeks together with Gideon. God just keeps showing up. God shows up by sending the Midianites. That was part of his hand as well, so that they would wake up and call upon him. So the judgment that came upon them because of their own unfaithfulness, that was part of God showing up. God shows up when he sent the prophet. God showed up when the angel of the Lord appeared. God showed up at the fleece. God showed up at the Midianite camp. God just keeps showing up and says, Gideon, I'm here. Remember who I am. And finally, we come to this point when he says, oh, I'm going to stop and I'm going to worship God. I finally get it. You are going to defeat the Midianites. It's on you. It's up to you. You are sufficient. You are strong. You're going to do it. You're going to fulfill your promise. Everybody get up. Wake up. Get your sword. It's time for battle. You and I, if we are going to walk consistently, not focusing on all of our baggage, but focusing on the grace and the glory of God, we need to encounter God regularly. And you've come on this Sunday night, and it's on the first day of NFL football that you've still come tonight. So thank you extra for that. But you've come, and we came this morning, and we spend time with God's people. And I trust that we are people. We talked a little bit about it this morning, but I'll mention it again, that we need to spend time in God's Word regularly. That we just need to spend time with Him. We need to have time carved out to pray. I shared not long ago with you, and also did a series that we did on video that's online now about what I shared with you, about start every day and end every day talking to God. Let Him be the first person you talk to. Let Him be the last person you talk to at the end of the day. And I've really tried to make that my practice. I don't want to preach to you something I don't practice. But it's amazing, if once you get into the habit of that, how powerful that is. Just to start the day talking to God. Before I even ever turn on the light, get out of bed, head to breakfast, whatever, spend at least a few moments talking to God, communing with Him. And then before you go off to sleep, before you shut it down, your mind shuts down for the night and all of that, thank Him for the day and spend that time. And have your regular encounter with God. If you do, you know what that's going to do? It's going to help you turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face. And that's a lot better place to look than upon our deficiency. Secondly, we need to worship God sincerely. Worship God sincerely. He falls down and worships God. Verse 15 is the key pivot point of this entire story. He worships before he goes out to war. It is powerful and transforming and not optional for us to just worship God. We need to make sure that as we come before Him, we give Him thanks, we give Him praise, we tell Him that we love Him, tell Him that we adore Him. Make sure our prayer time do not just become grocery lists of all the things I'd really like to have and all the things, Lord, I wish You'd change. God delights in our requests. He does. But we need to also include in our time just time to worship Him and lift Him high and think of Him. And some of that is just to be quiet before Him and to just spend time listening to His voice, if you will. So that's where we've come in this story. And think about this again. Encounter Him regularly, worship Him sincerely. That's going to help us move from the self-focus upon all the stuff that's wrong, all the stuff I can't do, and focus on what God can do. Now, God hasn't done it yet, but at this point, Gideon is 100% convinced that all he has to do is get to his 300 men, we head off, and the Midianites don't stand a chance. Okay? Number two. This is verses 16, 17, and 18. If we are going to move away from a self-focus to a God-focused life, we must move from the paralysis of fear to making progress in faith. To making progress in faith. Let me read these three verses, and then we'll kind of break them apart. Verse 16. I'm going to read the end of verse 15 again. Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. I love how he says that with conviction, with certainty, with absolute. It's a done deal. He has delivered. Verse 16. Then he divided the 300 men into three companies. And I'm assuming that's a company of 100 men each. And he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, the edge of the camp, you shall do just as I do. You ever think about, you want to know who stands out as some additional heroes in this story? Can you imagine if you're one of these 300 soldiers that's with Gideon? Okay, our leader, we've got you know, tens of thousands of soldiers up against an overwhelming army, but we got a good army. And your leader gets up and says, all you people that are afraid, head for home. And two-thirds vanish. Instant, you know, just all they pack up their stuff and they're out of there. And you start, how would you feel about this? Are you going to believe in this kind of a guy? And then he says, we're going to go down to the brook and we're all going to take a drink of water. Okay, well, drink water. I don't have any instructions how I should drink. Here's how I drink. And the majority of them get put in this camp, and there's only 300 left. He says, okay, you 300, you stay here. Everybody else go home. What are you doing? This is making no sense. And finally, you're resting peacefully on the hillside, sleeping out under the beautiful starry sky, and suddenly get up in the middle of the night. That's not when you fight, by the way. This is not typical war strategy. You could get in real trouble trying to fight after dark, as the Midianites are about to find out. And he says, I'm not going to tell you what we're going to do, but we're going to divide into three groups, further dispersing their so-called army. And he says, all you got to do is what I do. And here's a light, and here's a pitcher, and here's a sword. Here we go. There's no briefing. There's no pep talk. There's no instructions. There's no plan A. There's no plan B. All you have to do is just do what I do. If these weren't men of faith, you know what they'd have said? Gideon, you are out of your ever-loving mind. Everything you have done makes no sense. But you know what these men did? Rather than just being paralyzed by their fear, they just took the next step. Just do what I do, and you will be okay. Just do what I do, and God has delivered this throng of Midian into your hands. Just take the next step. And that's what God wants us to do. If we can get our mind and our hearts and our eyes off of ourselves and fasten them, turn our eyes upon Jesus, we will stop just sitting paralyzed, immovable, in a spiritual fetal position, all crouched down, at least to get up and just take the next step, whatever it is God wants us to do. Verse 18, he does say this, when I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you will also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. You wonder if they're also thinking, okay, and at that point, do we rush in with our swords drawn? Do we do a flanking maneuver? Do we feign an attack here and move in behind the troops? What do we do? He says, all you have to do is just yell. I'm going to give you the cheer. I mean, it sounds like sending the cheerleaders out to play the football game, doesn't it? They said, all you have to do is just stand on the perimeter and just yell. That's all you got to do, and then you do what I do. They take the next step, and God, as you well know, creates a great victory. How do we take this next step? Well, a couple things. First of all, we need to sense where God is working and get there. Sense where God is working and get there. I'm sure they didn't understand what was about to transpire. I don't think they understood the process that Gideon had taken them through as God was leading him. But I know this. They must have sensed that God was at work in this man, and God was at work to defend his people, and God was going to do something spectacular, even if they don't understand what it was. And they knew that Gideon was onto something that God was going to do. They sensed where God was working, and that's where they ran, that's where they stood, and that's where they were part of this great victory. If we don't want to move forward in faith, we need to sense where God is working, and we need to get there. Do you remember after Jesus was crucified, buried, rose again, 50 days later, the Spirit of God comes upon the believers there in Jerusalem, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and there's the miraculous speaking in tongues, and the things, amazing things happening. You remember Peter and John healing the lame man, and all these things unfolding. And you remember what the spiritual elite of Israel, the spiritual elite of Judaism of the day, how they responded to what God obviously was doing, speak no more in his name. If you speak any more in his name, we're going to lock you up. In fact, they tried that on more than one occasion. And God once again proved that he is an excellent escape artist when he's wanting to get his servants out of a jam. And these men who should have seen as clear as anything where God was working. In fact, remember they had this big council, and one of their head men stands up and says, I don't do any more to these men. If this is not of God, it's not going to last in essence. But if it's of God, nothing can stand against it. So just don't do anything. Which was pretty good advice. But you would have thought by that point everybody could have seen with their own eyes and with their own minds, God is doing something spectacular. You'd have thought they'd have figured that out with Jesus. You remember the thing that really got them was when he raised this man Lazarus from the dead. Now that we just can't have people raising from the dead anymore. We got to stop this right now. This has gone too far. And you remember it talks about in John's account, it says later people were coming and believing on Christ because they were coming and they were seeing Lazarus. They said, we got to kill Lazarus too, which I find enormously humorous when you think the guy that was dead and Jesus brought back to life, let's kill him. Well, I'm not sure how well that strategy is going to work out. But these people purposefully, because of their own prejudice and because of their own self-will, saw the work of God right with their own eyes, and they refused to see it or to respond to it or to acknowledge it or to humble themselves before it. I say that whole account to say this as a warning to me and a warning to you and a warning to us. Let's make sure if we sense God working in a certain way, and I don't. There's no agenda here, okay? There's no. I'm not gonna pull a rabbit out of my hat after I say this. This is just general principle. If we sense God at work in us, the worst thing we can do is to say no to God pushing us to do something good for Him. And it's probably just the ordinary, obvious stuff that we're supposed to do as believers and as a church, okay? But time and again throughout history, there have been those that have seen the obvious work of God and said, "Nope, not have any part of that. Not have any part of that." I just say that we need to make sure to understand, determine where God is working, and that's where we want to be, like these 300 men did. Secondly, we need to sense how God is leading and then just stay there. How He's leading. These are the ones that did not abandon Gideon when they could have walked out like everybody else. But these were those that chose to stay where God was working. And they are the ones, this very night, are going to see the mighty hand of God do what is humanly impossible, which the odds say would never happen, which makes no sense apart from God directly intervening in the affairs of men. They saw it because they just didn't move from where God was at work. Move from paralysis of fear to make a progress in faith. Whatever God leads and directs and encourages us, just take the next step, whatever that may be. You're going to have to answer that for you, and we have to always try to sense that as a church family. But just take the next step. Thirdly, 19 and 20. We need to avoid the methods of man and adopt the ways of God. Let's read 19 and 20. This is where the story gets really interesting. I keep saying that, don't I? Next thing is interesting. It's all interesting, okay? So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. That's significant. Now just understand, it was at the beginning of a watch. So you'd have people going out on guard duty on the perimeter of the camp, and you'd have people coming off guard duty leaving the perimeter of the camp, okay? Just put that in your thinking for just a moment, and it'll become clear why that's important. Just as they posted the watch, there's that changing of the guards, that's how we would say it, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers and held the torches in their left hand and the trumpets in the right hand for blowing, and they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon!" That's all they did. Verse 21. And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. And we'll stop there for just a moment. The battle is on, but it's not a battle like you and I would ever imagine. All these people on the outside of the perimeter of the Midianite camp, they busted their pitchers, raised their torches, blew their trumpets, and shouted together, and that's all they did, and God takes care of the rest. By the way, that is probably one of the strangest military strategies you will ever read anywhere in any text, ever. Here's what God is setting up. Here's what God is setting up with Gideon. He's setting up somebody who has no credentials. Remember we talked about it, no ambition, vision, tenacity, plan, team, record, resume. He doesn't have any of that. And he sets up this unlikely person through an unlikely process with an unlikely plan to see them be involved in an unlikely victory, so that when it's all said and done, everybody's going to know God did this, not man. That does not mean, on the other hand, that having ambition or having a plan or having a team or having experience is unimportant. But what is essentially important is this. If God is in it, there will be a great result. If God isn't in it, something completely different. So God sets this up so you and I can't mistake it. The 300 that we're getting could mistake it. Anybody who ever hears this can't mistake it. That this is something that God did. And it's a reminder to us that God seems to delight in working in ways that you and I can't figure out. I've heard someone say, and I think this is, I mean, this isn't a verse of scripture, but I tend to think it is true. If you can figure out why something happened in utter detail, probably God wasn't in it. God, what God is in is when you're left with, how did that happen? We're left with, that really doesn't seem to make any sort of calculation. That doesn't mean we don't plan. It doesn't mean we don't do things. It doesn't mean we don't have things that we're involved in and strategy and all that. But when it's all said and done, we just can't calculate. How did that happen? It had to be a God thing. And we need to put the emphasis on the ways of men, not the methods of man. Let me just say this. What makes sense, quote unquote, often fails to work. Because when it makes sense to us, we have a tendency to leave God out of it, to not operate on faith, not operate on, Lord, you got to do this or nothing's going to last, matter, happen. It's on you. These guys knew, God, this is on you. This is on you or else. The problem is if we have plans that just make total sense, or if we track something that makes total sense, it robs it of the miraculous. It robs it of the divine. It robs the glory from that God has done it. I got an invitation in the mail this week, and it's probably a good thing. But I get this kind of thing all the time. There's a whole market of businesses that market churches. I don't know if you understand this. We get as much junk mail at the church as you get at your house, so you understand the level of junk mail we get, and solicitations, and Stephanie answering the phone throughout the week. We'll get a call, and it's a telemarketer. We have this great thing that your church needs to have, and some of it might be good stuff. So I'm not trying to paint with too broad a brush here. But you take any problem the church have, and there's a for-profit business out there that will supply you with the solution. There's a particular business that says, we guarantee that you will double your church within 2 years if you follow our program. Double your church attendance. We will double your church attendance and your giving in 2 years. How can you guarantee the work of God? Because people coming into the house of God, people being saved, people growing in Christ, people giving, that's what God produces. Now, maybe there's some things that we can do better, and maybe we can accomplish things with some plans. I just find that a little, I just got to tell you, I'm a little repulsed by that. Because it just becomes, you put A plus B equals C equals this result, and it's all just kind of formulistic. There's no formula. There was no formula. Take a pitcher, take a torch, take a sword, take a trumpet, watch the victory. This is a God thing. And I simply say that to warn me and to warn us that you can get too far onto this end of here's all the strategy and here's all the stuff and here's all the things of men. Okay? I also don't want to go too far to the other extreme. I think we should be thoughtful and I think we should plan. But at the same time, we leave it to God. In fact, there's a verse that I just want to just call your attention to. Verse 18, chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about through the foolishness of preaching, God is going to accomplish his work. Thank you, Lord, for telling me that what I do is foolish. That's what God says. There's something in the world's eyes that is very foolish about we believing in a book that's a couple thousand years old, and we just proclaim it, and we see God work. Frankly, to the world's eyes, that makes about as much sense as taking a pitcher and a trumpet and smashing it and a torch and fighting an army of 130,000. It makes about as much sense. But he says, through the foolishness of preaching, that's how we do what we do. And it's God's word, the preaching his word. It's not the preacher. It's not the place in which we preach. It's the power of his word that transforms lives. We just got to do what God calls us to do. So there's this mystery about what God does. And don't lose the mystery of it. Let's just reverse that for just a moment. What sometimes doesn't make sense is often God's leading. Not always, but sometimes it just becomes that. Now, I got to be careful here because I don't want to get too far on any extreme. You know, there's some churches that believe, well, if it doesn't make sense, let's just do something totally strange. Let's make up the weirdest thing we can think of, and that'll be the work of God. No, not necessarily. I heard of a church one time, their whole strategy was, we're going to sell our building, we're going to close down all of our ministries, and we're just all going to go out into the community and reach the disadvantaged and the homeless, and we're just, that's our whole thing. We're tired of this structure, and we're going to get out there in the world. Well, we need to get out there in the world, and we need to help those that are hurting, and we need to reach out to those that we need to be the hands of the Lord. But at the same time, the Scripture says we are to gather together. I mean, we don't just do something novel and weird because that's the way to accomplish God's work. But there is this divine mystery about God accomplishing what he accomplishes that it's just not connected with a human, man-centered thing. We turn that around and we turn our eyes upon Jesus through the foolishness of preaching. You think about it in your home life. I mean, you put this on, I know she's no longer on the air, I don't think, but you put this on Oprah's show, okay? Or whatever the after Oprah equivalent is. Here's the way to have a happy marriage. Husband, you love your wife no matter how she is. If she's difficult, if she has trouble, if she's whatever, it doesn't matter who she is, what she is, you love her unconditionally. And wife, what are you to do? You're to love and respect and submit to your husband no matter what kind of a person he is. And I understand. If you're being beaten or your safety's at stake, that's a different thing. But just he's just a grouchy old man. I'm to submit to him in spite of all of his flaws? I mean, Oprah would say, that's ridiculous. That's not how you do home life. But God says this seemingly counterintuitive method is, you as a husband, you fulfill your role before God with all your might and with the power of the Holy Spirit. And you as a wife, fulfill your role with all your might with the power of the Holy Spirit. And you do what you're supposed to do and leave the rest to God. And if you're the wife, you do what God's supposed you to do and let God work on the old grouch. If your wife is unruly, you love her like Christ loved the church and let God work on her heart and influence her for the glory of God. See, that makes not real great human sense. Human sense is to take care of yourself. Assert yourself. You influence him by, if he doesn't act a certain way, I'm not going to act a certain way. You get the point. We need to do the way that God leads us, even if it's counterintuitive to the human mind. Fourthly, we need to reject praise for self and instead offer it to God. That's pretty obvious. But let's look how the story ends. So they've just cried out in verse 20, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia towards Zerah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabath. Now, forgetting the geography for just a moment, they started fighting each other and fleeing from the fighting, and the whole structure of this 130,000 army breaks down, and they just are scattered to the wind, to every point of the compass. Someone speculated, it's interesting, I was reading someone trying to help me understand what this must have been like, and you remember this about all the camels? You have a locust-like numerous camels, and I read from someone who was trying to picture this scene and was describing the geography and all of that, that they speculated that maybe the camels stampeded as well. You have a bunch of smashing pitchers and waving torches and trumpets blowing and people running all different directions. And you remember the changing of the guard? Think for a moment. You're sleeping soundly, but not too soundly, because God's already put seeds of fear in your heart as a Midianite soldier. And suddenly, smash! A sword for the Lord and for Gideon. There's torches all the way around, and you see on the perimeter people going and people coming. You assume that you are absolutely under attack. And the people that are coming from guard duty or the people who are going for guard duty, they must be the enemy. And the swords come out and start flashing. And basically, the Midianites are killing each other. The only thing that the army of Gideon did was what it just said. Trumpets, torches, pitchers, shouts, until they get on the run, and then they do pursue them. And as they flee, as they fled from that point. So God has a victory, the magnitude of which is unbelievable. Verse 23, and the men of Israel gathered together at from Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. That's three of the 12 tribes. Representatives from there, of those tribes, gather in. This is now beyond the 300. Okay, others join in. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize them from the watering places as far as Beth-Bara and the Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places, because that's where, if you're on the run and fleeing, you're going to have to stop for water. So that's where they strategically headed them off in the past, so to speak. Seized the watering places as far as Beth-Bara and Jordan. Verse 25, and they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Apparently those places got renamed because of their death. Then pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. Now, the account doesn't talk about them offering praise to God, but that is every reason to praise God because of the victory that transpired. Two things. Number one, how are we going to get this discipline of praising God and not putting it back on ourselves? How are we going to turn our eyes upon the Lord, turn our eyes upon Jesus? Number one, learn from the failures of the past. We don't beat ourselves up over the past, but there are some things we can learn. I'll just do this real quickly. We use this thing. Could you bring up the next slide for us, please? Thank you. We use this oftentimes to talk about our purpose and the things that we believe are scriptural that we all want to be involved in. You've all seen this before. But I want to suggest to you use this another way. When things go bad, when you have one of those moments when you've messed up, whatever that may be, maybe you need to just kind of say, when that transpired, how was I doing on these four? I lost my temper. I mean, I just lost my composure. I did something that I really didn't want to do. I'm embarrassed about it. Just do a little autopsy of that event and ask yourself, was I letting down in my attendance and participation in church? Number two, by the way, oftentimes is one of the chief culprits. Have I really been spending time alone consistently with God in prayer and in Bible study? Let me tell you, you let that one slip, you become very vulnerable to temptation in ways that's not at other times. Or getting busy for God. Have I gotten slack in my service and my passion to love and serve Him? How about being with other people to help me be accountable and to encourage me and to encourage other people in a class or a group or in a ministry group or whatever that may be? I've just tried to ask myself that question. In fact, recently I kind of went through that list after an event, and I'm like, how did I, I really regret having gotten that thing, and how did that take place? And I just went back and I just thought, you know what? Yeah, I'm having devotions, but I got in this little bit habit of, okay, read the Bible, got to pray, get to work. And get so busy with doing things that you just slips a little bit from this just talking to God and enjoying His presence and fellowship throughout the day. It's interesting. You go back and do the autopsy, that's part of the diagnostic of maybe why things aren't going as well. It's easy to see this in other people's lives. There's times that you run into people, and I've been doing this for 30 years, and I've been in church my whole life, and you've seen this too. Someone gets slack in their church attendance that you just don't see them. You invite them, oh, I've got busy, whatever. They have every excuse in the book until their lives run in the ditch and problems crop up, and then they come running back to the Lord. That's exactly what happened to Israel. We got lazy. We're allowing the other gods to come in. We're not paying much attention to God until they ran in the ditch. Here comes Midian, and suddenly they have to come running back to God. It's much better to stay consistently walking with God, doing the right things, spending time with Him, than have to remediate. And run. God will allow you to run back. God wants you to run back. God will forgive. God will restore. But it's so much better to walk in consistency before Him. I want to encourage you to use those. When you've messed up in life, ask yourself, be brave enough to ask yourself, how am I doing in those? If something stands out, maybe that's where you need to recommit and get back to work on. Okay, let's go back to the next point. We need to learn from past failures. Thirdly, we need to learn also from the victories of God. We need to just ask when we're in a moment, when we're in a tight spot, when we're under pressure again, just to remember from the victories of the past, what have I learned about God, His ability, His heart, His presence, His timing, His creativity to be able to get us out of a tight spot? What does my experience in the past teach me about God? Question. Are you fighting your battles God's way?